Daniel chapter 2 is without question one of the granddaddy messianic prophecies of all time. By way of introduction to our entire study this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13, the scene is early on the first resurrection Sunday. Jesus Christ has just been raised from the dead. And there are two very discouraged disciples leaving Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus, not knowing what's happened. And someone comes up alongside of them and speaks a word of encouragement. That someone is the resurrected Savior. I want us to notice what Jesus says about the Old Testament scriptures and how they speak about Him. So I'm on page 1047 in your Bible this morning. I'm reading from the NIV. I'm in Luke chapter 24, and I'm beginning the reading in verse 13. My Bible says we're on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Can you imagine? Resurrection Sunday morning. You're walking with the Savior. You don't know it's the Savior. He asked them, What things are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, including the prophet Daniel, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this Old Testament scripture. We thank you for the prophet Daniel. We thank you for the message that points to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we would ask, Heavenly Father, that as we spend these moments together, that you would open our eyes to the glorious truths contained in Daniel chapter 2, a message about the shattered kingdoms and the unshakable kingdom of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we may recall from last week's study, Act 1 ended on a high note. God gave favor to Daniel and his friends. Do you remember? They passed the 10-day test. That was Daniel 1, 8 through 16. They graduated with highest honor from the King's Academy, and they've entered the King's service. That's chapter 1, 17 through 20. It seemed as if Nebuchadnezzar's long-range plan to consolidate his empire was working well. That chapter was a high note. But as the curtain goes up for Act 2, the atmosphere in the king's palace has changed. Nebuchadnezzar was having divinely prompted nightmares that he couldn't understand, and he was losing sleep. No doubt his foreign policy has met with some fierce resistance. He was worried how long Babylon the Great would last, and how long he was going to rule. Shakespeare was right. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown, Henry IV. This chapter is set in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, chapter 2 and verse 1. However, if Daniel was taken to Babylon in the first year of his reign, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 2, and then began a three-year period of training after which he served the king, back in chapter 1, 18 through 20, then how could these events have occurred in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign? How is that possible? Well, the explanation, believe it or not, is relatively simple. As in chapter 1, back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Daniel appears to be using the Babylonian system for counting the length of a king's reign, which means he's counting from the beginning of the year following the king's accession. So the chart below should make this clear. Daniel's years of training, they are threefold. His first year of training corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar's year of accession. In the Babylonian system of counting the king's reign, that year of accession is not year one. It doesn't count. Therefore, Daniel's second year of training would correspond with Nebuchadnezzar's first year of kingship, which means his third year of training, back in chapter 1, would correspond to Nebuchadnezzar's second year of kingship here in chapter 2. Do you see it? There is no contradiction. There is no discrepancy. The liberals pounce on things like this, wanting us to think that there is a problem, a discrepancy, a historical inaccuracy. You can't have Daniel going through 3 years after which he begins to serve the king while this is taking place in the second year of the king's service. You can't have that. Well, yes, you can if you're following the Babylonian system of counting the king's kingship. How simple is this? You see, if we are born again, Bible-believing Christians, we have a presupposition. The presupposition is the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, if there is a so-called discrepancy, we look for rational ways to solve the so-called discrepancy because we believe that the Bible, in its original autographs, is inerrant, without error. So that's how we set the stage for Daniel chapter 2. We are in the second year of the king's reign. All is not well with the king's soul. This lengthy chapter unfolds in three scenes, followed by a brief epilogue. It's a powerful reminder that, as we have already sung, though kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, the great and thrilling message of Daniel chapter 2 is that in this context, the kingdom of God will be established and grow and ultimately triumph throughout the whole earth. That's the thrilling message of Daniel chapter 6. And trust me, if you were here today as a born-again believer, you're part of the thrilling message that's prophesied in the second chapter of Daniel. Scene 1, as the curtain goes up, is entitled, God Distresses a King. And now we're in Daniel chapter 2, 1 through 13. Here's the plan. I'm going to work you through scene 1, verse by verse. Then I'm going to do the same thing when we come to scene 2, verse by verse. Then I'm going to do the same thing when we come to scene 3, verse by verse. This is a lengthy chapter. But I have every confidence that you're going to be with me from beginning to end because this is a thrilling, amazing message that ultimately culminates in a prophecy concerning the coming of King Jesus. So the curtain goes up on scene 1. We are in Daniel chapter 2, 1 through 13, and it's all about God distressing a king. You see, the spotlight looks like it's on Nebuchadnezzar in this opening scene, but the spotlight is really on the hidden hand of God, the hidden hand of God at work in his kingdom. Scene 1, God distresses a king. In this opening scene, the dream which haunts the king is no ordinary dream. The God of heaven has spoken to him about what will happen in the days to come, chapter 2 and verse 28, and Nebuchadnezzar has good reason to be stressed. He's awakened morning after morning, and something is really not feeling right. He's unsettled. He's uneasy. There's something that is really bothering him. He can't quite put his finger on it, but he's stressed. Something he's been dreaming about has troubling him, but he can't quite put the pieces together. He's only the second year on his throne, and already he's beginning to be troubled. That's the scene. First, we look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, verses 1 and 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. These were the so-called wise men of his kingdom. As we are going to see, the wise men have nothing to say. Nothing to say because they're not really wise men at all. Which takes us to Nebuchadnezzar's demand and the wise man's response, verses 3 and 4. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll interpret it." Easy peasy, right? The next piece of the passage, note Nebuchadnezzar's first threat. And their response, verses 5 through 7. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I firmly decided, guys. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut in pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream, I'll bribe you. If you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Easy peasy, right? Not so fast. Now, the second threat of the king and the wise men's response, verses 8 through 11. The crescendo is building here. Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize what I have firmly decided. If you don't tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I'll know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among men." Finally, closing out scene one, we read the king's decree, verses 12 and 13. This made the king so angry that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. What do these guys do? Nothing. Nothing. But the decree has been issued. Nebuchadnezzar wants to put everybody to death. My goodness. The curtain closes on scene one. And we're asking ourselves a couple of questions here. What in the world have we just witnessed in this opening scene? Well, the first thing to note is the panic and fear that has gripped the heart of this king. Did you notice? Despite his power and overwhelming influence in the world of his day, he's like a child lost in the darkness. He had everything a person could ever dream of possessing. Question, why then should a mere dream fill him with such anxiety? Answer, because his heart was fixed on the pleasures and treasures of this world. That's why, as long as he was seeking security and contentment in his worldly achievements and status, there would always be strife and conflict in his heart. Augustine once famously said, You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Amen. The king had no inner peace because he had no peace with God, which is evidenced by his lack of peace with others. Did you notice his irrational anger, his hostility toward even his closest advisors? That's what we have just seen. This man is a wreck. He's filled with anxiety and overfilled with irrational. He can't get along with anybody. There's no peace in his kingdom because there's no peace in his heart. And the reason there's no peace in his heart is because he has no peace with the living God. That is so fundamental to learn in this verse scene. Apart from peace with God. If our vertical relationship is not right, what do you think is going to happen with our horizontal relationships? There'll be constant friction and conflict and anger and mistrust and suspicion. That's the king. He's got no peace within because he has no peace with the Father in heaven, which is the reason why there's no peace even among his closest family members. These are his advisors. That's what we are witnessing, my dear friend. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. This king has everything the world could possibly give him. World, power, position, fame, money, wealth, status, everything except peace. The second thing to note is that from verse 4b until the end of chapter 7, the book is written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. Did you notice that? Verse 4b, Daniel says that the wise men speak to the king in Aramaic. And from this point through the end of chapter 7 in the book of Daniel, we've got two languages in the original text, not just Hebrew. Hebrew and Aramaic. So what's going on here? Well, as we read in one of the NIV study Bible notes, it's not clear why the two languages were used, but Aramaic may have been used for the sections concerning prophecies that would have been of more interest to non-Jews. Next page, please. That makes sense, since these chapters deal with matters of importance to the Gentile nations. That's Daniel 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. The focus is on the Gentile nations of the world. Aramaic is the universal language of the day, the international language of the day. It would make sense. The people who want to know about the histories and futures of their nations would read it in the international language, but the last five chapters, Daniel 8 through 12, revert to Hebrew because they deal with special concerns of the nation Israel. That's the best way to explain why we have two languages in an Old Testament which is predominantly, almost entirely written in Hebrew. In fact, there's only one other book in the Bible that has this blend of Hebrew and Aramaic. Anybody know what book it is? Ezra. Ezra and Daniel have sections in Aramaic. Well, we're sitting in the theater. Scene one is ended. We're amazed. This king is so troubled. He wants his wise men to tell him what he dreamed and then tell him to interpret it. And if they don't get it right, he's going to off with their heads. This man is totally irrational. What's going on? Well, let's wait until scene two begins. Be on your notes. Scene two, we move from God distressing a king to God revealing the secret of the dream. Oh my, this is chapter 2, 14 through 23. Here, the strength and grace of Daniel stand in stark contrast to the fear and anxiety of the king. What stands out in the way he petitions and praises the merciful God of heaven? Oh my, this is a man who knows his God. If you want to know a person who knows his God, listen to the way that person prays. This is amazing. Scene two. We begin with Daniel's proposal. in verses 14 through 16, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. That's the proposal. "Oh, dear king, give me a little bit of time. I'm going to tell you what you dreamed. And I'm going to tell you what it means." Really? How are you going to do that? "Just give me a little bit of time." That's the proposal. So what does Daniel do next? He goes back home. Point two on your notes. We see Daniel and his friends in prayer. Verses 17 through 19. Isn't this amazing? He drops to his knees. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I guess that's a good reason to plead for mercy. I guess that's a real good reason to plead for mercy. Oh, dear God! Mercy! Mercy! Mercy is what I need. And during the night, guess what happened? The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. That's all we're told. We don't know how God revealed the mystery of the dream that the king had and its interpretation, but that's what we read. So what does Daniel do? Goes right to the king. No. Goes right to all of his friends. No. What Daniel does, last part of scene two, he bursts forth in praise. This is his doxology, verses 22-23. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, now I want you to watch how God-centered this prayer is. Watch how God-centered this man's prayer is. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies ahead in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to us the dream of the king." The only reason we praise Him was because of who He is and how He reveals Himself to us, and how He answers the prayers that we plead before the throne of grace. This is called a doxology. A doxology is a praise prayer. That's a doxology. Well, the curtain falls on scene two, and we are amazed. We are amazed that this is a man cool as a cucumber. He's just been given the word that the king is going to take his head off with his head, cool as a cucumber, calmly walks into the chambers of the king's room with wisdom and tact, makes a proposal. The king says, okay, cool as a cucumber, goes home, explains the situation to his three friends. They drop to their knees, cool as a cucumber. They lift their petition before the throne of grace. They plead for His mercy. God answers prayer, and then cool as a cucumber, they just sit there and they praise and worship the living God. What a contrast in scene two from scene one. Somebody knows his God, and somebody has no clue about who the God of heaven is. Isn't that amazing? My dear friends, that's how you tell who is who in this world today. That's how you tell who's who. We've got lots of people today in the churches, lots of people filling pews. Who's who? Well, that depends on how they relate to the living God and how they relate to one another and how they pray and how they respond and how they react. It's all here. It's It's all here. Daniel is a model for us. How old is Daniel? 17, 18, 19 years of age. That's how old this young guy is. How old are his three friends? Same age. This is astounding. We cannot believe this is the closeout of scene two. Okay, so if Daniel's got the secret, what do you think scene three is going to be? Oh, I can't wait. The curtain opens on scene three, and Daniel interprets the dream beginning with verse 24 through verse 45. This is the longest scene in Act 2. Buckle up. In this closing scene, we come to see that God is in control of the kingdoms of this world. Do you all believe that? He is in control of his world. He knows the future because he plans the future. And the centerpiece of the vision is the ultimate triumph of the unshakable kingdom of God. We begin with Daniel's interview with Nebuchadnezzar. What a scene this is, verses 24 through 30. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Take me to the king, and I'll interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "Oh, look what I found. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, no enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. Now I'm going to tell you what you dreamed. Now you tell me, O king, if I've got it right. Tell me if I've got this right. This is what you dreamed. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." That's the first part of scene three. This is all the introductory interview that Nebuchadnezzar needs with Daniel. So the king says, "Okay, you're on. You are on. I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me, please, what it's all about." Which takes us to the next part of scene three. It's all about Daniel's disclosure of the dream, verses 31 through 35. "Oh, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron and clay." The kids are coloring in this statue downstairs as we're preaching through the text. Oh, by the way, I'll have a picture of the statue for you at Q&A. This is the vision that the king has seen. "And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept among them without leaving a piece, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Whoa! Next part of the scene, Daniel's explanation of the dream, beginning with verse 36 through verse 45. As we shall see, the large statue represented four Gentile kingdoms, and the destruction of the image represented the coming of Jesus Christ. He's the rock, he's the stone, and his unshakable universal kingdom. This is all about messianic prophecy. 100 years before the birth of Christ. So Daniel begins. He wants the king to know about the head of gold. The head of gold represents the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. That's verses 36 and 37. Says Daniel, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. You're right on the top of the statue. Really, says the king. Well, what happens next? Well, I'm going to take you down to the breast and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze. That's the Medo-Persian Empire that will take out the Babylonians and the Greek Empire that will take out the Medes and the Persians. This is all future to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, but this is exactly what happens in history. After you, O king, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. That's the Medes and the Persians. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. That's Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. Oh, yes, it is. They are falling like dominoes. First Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then the Greeks. And what about the legs of iron and feet of iron? What about the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay? Well, that would be the Roman Empire, which takes out the Grecian Empire. That's verses 40 through verse 43. Finally, there's going to be a fourth kingdom. Strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. That's what Rome did beginning in 63 BC. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. There's lots of divisions within Rome, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. Lots of division within the Roman Empire. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Rome imploded from within. That's the fourth empire. I'm the king of Babylon. I think I own the world. I think I'm going to live forever. I think I'm going to reign forever on the throne. No, 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 no. No wonder you've been stressed. No wonder why you've been feeling a little easy. No wonder why you can't sleep at night. This is what's going to happen in the days to come. You're going down. And then the Medes and Persians will come up. His name will be Cyrus. He's going down. And then he's going down. And the next king, well, that would be Alexander. He's coming in and so on and so forth. This is the unveiling of the sovereign king who rules his world. Well, what, pray tell, is this stone? This unshakable, that's the unshakable kingdom of God. Now I'm down to verses 44 and 45. There's a stone that's going to shatter all of the kingdoms and yet become unbreakable. Verse 44 and verse 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. This is not man-made. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Oh my, next page, please. There are several features, unique features about this eternal kingdom. The stone that's going to come from the mountain and shatter all other kingdoms. This kingdom has several unique features. First, it is God's kingdom. We've just read, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. Second, it is unshakable and indestructible. We've just read, it will never be destroyed. Third, it is an all-victorious and eternal kingdom. We've just read, it will crush all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And fourth, it's going to be a universal kingdom. The rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. Back to chapter 2, verses 35 and following. I wonder what kingdom we are talking about. This is the messianic kingdom. It's the kingdom of Jesus. That's his name. His title is Christos, which means the anointed one. In Hebrew, that transliterates into Messiah. It's the rule and reign of Messiah forever and ever and ever. And when, pray tell, does this kingdom, this phase of the kingdom of God emerge? Take a deep breath. Look at your notes, please. The New Testament teaches that this phase of God's kingdom emerges in three stages. As we know, the rock represents Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the stone which the builders rejected, which becomes the chief cornerstone in the messianic kingdom of God, right? So, when does this begin? Well, it emerges in three stages. First, the kingdom of God begins with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's the Savior's birth. Both he and John the Baptist announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. That's the message of Matthew 3 and 4 and Mark 1. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene, here's the birth announcement. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's present within our midst. This first stage of the kingdom was then inaugurated in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Look at all those scripture references in your notes. Matthew 2 and 4 and 9 and 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 16 and verse 23 and John 18. So the kingdom, reign of God, is inaugurated through the messianic ministry of Jesus Christ. His birth, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his seating at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the beginning of the messianic kingdom. It began with the first coming. Then secondly, this kingdom continues today in the church as the gospel of the kingdom is being preached in the whole world. That's Matthew 24 and verse 14. And look at Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 4 and Colossians chapter 4. It's all about the fact that the church is now the kingdom of God here on earth. The ministry of the kingdom is growing. It's expanding. It's gaining. It's winning victories through the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then the third stage of this messianic kingdom is when it reaches its ultimate end, when Christ returns in glory and judges the whole earth. Well, that's 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation chapter 11. And when that day finally arrives, the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the new heaven and the new earth. So we are in the messianic kingdom of God. It began with the first coming of Christ. It's growing in the church age, and it will finally reach its glorious consummation when Christ returns, judges the wicked, raises the righteous, and we reign with him forever and ever on the new earth and in the new heavens. Glory be to God. That's all prophesied 600 years before the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You want proof positive that this prophecy has been fulfilled? Just look around you. Why are we here? Why are we here? Why are we here? We've been brought into the kingdom. We're fellow heirs of the King. We are here participating in the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ, who rules from his throne on high. We don't wait for a future kingdom. We're in the kingdom now. That's called good amillennial theology, by the way, Ralph D. Grote. This is not dispensational premillennial theology. It's good amillennial theology. You may not know that, but that's what that is. Okay, that's what this is. We are in the kingdom now. King Jesus is ruling and reigning from his throne on high. Began the kingdom. Kingdom continues. Kingdom ends. It's on. Well, the curtain drops on Act 2, Scene 3. We're blown away. We are absolutely blown away. We can't believe that we're actually a part of this amazing plan that God has laid out 600 years before the coming of Christ, but now we have the narrator. The narrator comes on the stage and he gives us a little epilogue. The curtain is closed and now the narrator is speaking. And here's what we read, verses 46 through 49. Nebuchadnezzar is honoring and promoting Daniel. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Small wonder the king of Babylon fell prostrate before Daniel when his dream was revealed and interpreted. There was nothing left for him to do than to confess the greatness of Daniel's God, verses 46 and 47. Small wonder he promoted Daniel and his friends to be chief members of his cabinet. That's verses 48 and 49. He was awed, but he was not converted. Yet the God of heaven transformed the king's wrath into his praise. What an amazing conclusion to Act 2. It began with Daniel under the sentence of death, verse 14. It ends with him sitting in the king's court, highly honored and favored. Small wonder God's people can still sing today and sing confidently, "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious. He rules over all." Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the messianic kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the joy and privilege that is ours to be members of the kingdom through repentant faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How we would pray that you might use this glorious vision to lift our sights beyond the woes of this world to the God who rules the world, who controls the world, who brings all things to pass according to the good pleasure of his will. Cause us, Heavenly Father, to trust in you, even though we can't see clearly all things now. Cause us, Heavenly Father, to rest in you, knowing that you are in control of our lives this day, that you know the future because you plan the future. Help us, Heavenly Father, to learn more, to walk by faith and not by sight. Now we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing.